Good morning again. It's good to be here and good to see you folks, and trust that you've come prepared to worship this morning. We're going to continue studying God's Word and looking at what the Lord has for us in his book, which we need to know and understand. That's why He gave it to us. It's important that you have it with you and that you are reading it and studying it, and importantly, understanding what it says. It's no small matter that God has through the ages preserved His Word for us. And when you consider all the events that have taken place in the course of human history, it's remarkable that we have it intact in the way that we do, considering all the enemies of the cross and those who have attempted to thwart its production and its compilation. It's really quite remarkable that we actually have in our hands the complete written Word of God, which God gave to us through men He inspired through His Spirit to pen these words for us. Well, the moment is at hand. Which book are you going to turn to? Turn with me to the book of Colossians. Well, there you have it. And the people rejoiced that it was not Numbers. Well, I'm not trying to take anything away from the book of Numbers. It's there for a reason, and there is much to be taken from it. And perhaps someday we'll spend some time there and see what the Lord has for us in the book of Numbers. But today we're going to be in the book of Colossians, and I want us to take the time to, over the next who knows how long, you know how I preach, and we're going to take the time to break this book down and understand it completely and comprehensively, because God intended for us to understand it, as did Paul when he wrote it to the fine Christians in Colossae. And so that's where we're going to spend some time. Before we go there, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we turn to your word, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us, for your Son's sake. We rejoice that we can gather here today and lift up our hearts to you in worship. We ask, Lord, that you would bless us with the presence of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would guide and direct our thoughts as we engage in worship with our hearts and our minds. We ask that we would set aside these few moments of time at the beginning of the week to think about you, to contemplate you, to marvel in the wonder of the blessings that we have as the redeemed. We trust, Lord, that our worship will be genuine and true, that we've not come here today to garner more merit or to consider it to be a work of righteousness, but an act of obedience, knowing that all that is needed for us to stand in your presence has been accomplished by and through your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we study the book of Colossians over the next several months, Lord, we ask that you would drive us to the feet of Christ. And in this book, we see how Paul exemplifies and extols the wonder of Jesus Christ. And may our hearts be kindled afresh and anew with a warmth and a zeal and a love for him as we ponder the magnitude and the wonder of all that has been accomplished for us through him. We submit all these things to you this morning in his name alone. Amen. Well, I would trust that most of us here enjoy sunsets. They are majestic, they're eye-catching, they're comforting, they're stunning, they're splendid, they're inspiring, they're peaceful, they're grand. There are so many lofty adjectives that we could use to describe them, and oftentimes word even fail us in terms of trying to communicate the wonder of a sunset. In the summertime, Debbie and I like to sit in the backyard in the evening as the sun is setting, and we just sit there in our Adirondack chairs and we just watch the sunset. And it's a quiet and peaceful time, and we always are always thrilled with it. It's always different. It's always new. It's always refreshing. It's always, always wonderful. And many famous painters have taken the time to paint paintings of sunsets. Winslow Homer painted two paintings, one called Sunset, and the other one called Sunset Fires, and those two paintings have sold between $2 to $4 million apiece. Van Gogh also painted sunsets, Willows at Sunset, Sunsets at Mount Major. Those two paintings have sold between $40 and $50 million. Monet painted sunset, the Houses of Parliament at sunset, sunset in Venice. And those paintings have sold for between $45 to $55 million. There's something about a sunset that we love. Well, if you think those natural sunsets are amazing, then you're going to love the sunset, the beautiful picture that Paul paints of Jesus Christ in the book of Colossians. The sunsets that we know pale in comparison. And as a sunset is here in the temporal realm, we see in Paul's communication about the wonders and splendors of Christ in the book of Colossians, and they are all the things that we would use to define a sunset here: majestic, comforting, stunning, splendid, inspiring, peaceful, grand. All of those adjectives, all of those lofty words can be assigned to Jesus Christ as well. Paul takes great pains in the book of Colossians to emphasize the work and person of Jesus Christ, and he wants to make certain that with regard to the error that is creeping into the church in Colossae, that they ultimately grasp the significance of who Jesus Christ is in order to confront the error that is coming into the church there. We'll spend more time talking about the issues that were facing the church in Colossae and why Paul was so concerned about them. And we'll take the time to do that as we work through this epistle. But what we want to make certain is that we understand is that Paul here is painting for us a beautiful, majestic portrait of Jesus Christ. And it's one with which I hope that you will be fully enamored and that you are enamored already. And if your heart is cold towards Christ, then I would say to you today, get right with God and turn to Christ and be embraced in the warmth of his person and his work and the beauty and splendor of who Jesus Christ is. Well, if you're in Colossians chapter 1, we're going to take the time to read chapter 1 as a way of introduction. Today's sermon is introductory to the book. We're going to be taking some time to look at its historical setting, why Paul wrote it, to whom he wrote it, the setting in which it was received, and how it's to be understood in that way. So Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Here's this word again. Here's that phrase, knowledge. This is so very important as we study the book of Colossians and as we understand God's word in general. This issue of knowledge is important. And we'll talk about this issue of knowledge in terms of what it means, but ultimately it's a deep, intimate knowledge of the work and person of Jesus Christ and what God intended Jesus Christ to do and why it happened the way that it did. As I said in Sunday school this morning, our redemption took place in the manner that it did because that's the way that God ordained it, and it had to happen the way that it did. It wasn't something that God was simply responding to on the whim or at the last moment, but this was set in motion, as we know, before the very foundations of the world. And it had to happen the way that it did. And our understanding of that and the magnitude of that drives us to worship and adore Jesus Christ. Going on in verse 11, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What a powerful passage. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Well, what a powerful chapter. What an opening that is. And trust me, we're going to take our time to fully understand and comprehend it. But what we ultimately see in chapter 1, if you want to have a summary of chapter 1, is that Paul is asking us to give attention to the great wonder of the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. And in that, we are to meditate upon the supremacy of Christ in his person as the agent, the sustainer, and goal of creation, considering that this person, Jesus Christ, would take on, or God would take on flesh to redeem you from your sins, God incarnate. And so this is important for us. Paul also prays in this chapter that the believers at Colossae might be filled with the knowledge of God. He prays that they would walk worthy of their calling. And we will find ultimately that God's will for our lives, as we examine what Paul has here for the church in Colossae, is not just with regard to the future plans, but the current conduct of our lives. God's will informs our present lives, and Paul writes about that in that context. He talks about how in the present, how we may live before God, being fruitful in every good work, and how that's the natural product of who we are in Jesus Christ. And so I trust as we look into this book of Colossians that these things will become more evident to you and that you'll grow in Christ and your love for him, and that's ultimately what I want for you. You know, we just finished up this lengthy series on the issue of spiritual gifts, and one of the important things about the spiritual gift and the idea behind it and what drives us to use our spiritual gift is our love for Jesus Christ because of what he has done for us, and then because of what he has done for us, wanting others to know about that, and we use our spiritual gifts in that way. And this is why I've been challenging you over the last few months with respect to having a desire in your heart to know what your spiritual gift is. The Bible clearly delineates a list of spiritual gifts, serving gifts, speaking gifts, and they're to be used in the body of Christ, here in the church. This is where that happens. And so ultimately then what drives us in regards to the use of those gifts is indeed our love for Jesus Christ. And we spent the time to talk about what that looks like in the church through Ephesians chapter 4, examining Paul's exhortation to the church in Ephesus with respect to their service of ministry in building others up in the faith by building them up in terms of their love for Christ. We understand that Paul would communicate to us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, that God gave some to be apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers and evangelists, and the purpose for that is so We can understand more fully the fullness of Jesus Christ and what it means to be the redeemed of God, and how we are then to take that information, use that to build up the foundation of our spiritual gift, and it drives us forward in love for Christ to serve others. Paul here, writing to the Colossians, makes certain, and there's no equivocation on the part of Paul, and there never really is there? He goes directly to the jugular oftentimes, and there's an urgency to this letter as well in terms of wanting to deal with issues that are creeping into this church that are undermining these Christians' confidence in Jesus Christ. And so we want to make certain that we understand those things. And I think as you consider and ponder what your spiritual gift is, I trust that our study in Colossians will continue to instill in you a great desire to do what you can for the Lord here at Community Bible Church. Well, let's talk about this book of Colossians. And I know that a pastor is not to spend a lengthy amount of time in introductions, but it's important for us to understand the context. When we interpret Scripture, context is king. And so we want to make certain that we understand the context in which Paul is writing this epistle. And as we go through the book of Colossians, we'll see some important points with regard to why Paul is writing this book, but we also understand when he wrote it and to whom he wrote it, and understanding some of those things will help us. So let's spend some time this morning doing that as we begin to examine this important epistle. Well, we know that the Apostle Paul is the author of the book. Look at verse 1 with me. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. And so we have right out of the gate an introduction to the author. We know who the Apostle Paul is. We're familiar with him. One who was formerly known as Saul, who became Paul after his conversion by the Lord on the road to Damascus. He became a great missionary, a church builder, and a proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And, of course, most of the New Testament has been authored by him, and so it's important for us to understand who the Apostle Paul is. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about that, but we know that he was a persecutor of the church. We know that he was a well-trained theologian, that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, that he was, when it came to understanding God's word, as he defines himself, a Hebrew of Hebrews and one who understood it inside and out. There probably wasn't anybody else at the time who was quite his rival in that regard. He was considered to be a profound scholar and a real zealot. He had a great zeal, but his zeal was focused against the persecution of the church, which he willingly did. When he was converted by the Lord, he was on his way to persecute the church in Damascus. And so that was his reputation. And when they persecuted the church, it wasn't just, by the way, are you a Christian and stop being one? No, these people were beaten. They were drug out of their homes. Their property was taken from them. It was severe, to say the least. And Paul's conversion stands as a great testimony to God's grace and his ability and the mercy that he extends to people in regards to those whom he saves. And Paul stands as a great testament to that. Well, here Timothy is also made reference to. Whether or not Timothy was directly involved in the writing of the epistle is not completely clear. It's likely that Timothy was serving as Paul's secretary. We know that Timothy was close to Paul. Paul had a great affinity and love for Timothy, and there's multiple reasons for that. Some of it may be connected to the fact that in all likelihood, Paul lost his family when God saved him. In order to be a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married and have a child. And so we understand then that perhaps Paul had a great affinity for Timothy because of what he lost. Timothy was quite young. We know that as well from Scripture. And Paul took Timothy under his wing to tutor him and to teach him God's word. And here Timothy is referenced importantly in this epistle. Some believe that perhaps he wrote some portions of it, although that's not clear and no attribution is given later on in the book in that regard. But nonetheless, Timothy is there, and we'll see later on why that's important as we talk about the audience to whom this book was written. We also understand from history that this book was written probably somewhere around AD 60 or 61. This is one of Paul's prison epistles. This was written along with Philippians, Ephesians, and Philemon, and perhaps 2 Timothy, while Paul was in prison in Rome. Nero was the Roman emperor, and Christians were not widely liked or trusted at this time, but true persecution of the church did not begin in full force and effect until around AD 63 or 64, more likely around AD 64 after the great fire of Rome, which Nero blamed on the Christians. And so these Christians existed in the context of that type of environment. And I want to talk about some of the things that these folks would have faced as believers. I think it's important for us to be mindful of what it was like for these people, because I think it lends punch or impact to understanding the epistle. Paul here is writing to identified believers who were living in this small town of Colossae. At this time, there were approximately, the world's population was approximately 230 million people, compared to 7 billion today. Rome was the world's largest city with a population of approximately 1 million. Jewish girls could be married at age 12 and a half. Males age 13 were considered to be men and fully employable in any trade, and were expected to be. Parchment and scrolls were still the main means of communicating the written word, although approximately at this point in time, the development of the codex was in place, that is a compilation of written tablets that were bound together by leather or string of some sort, and that was the first formation of what we would know as a book. But people were not literate, and so reading was not commonplace in that regard. The economies were definitely difficult, whether you lived in the city or in the country. And it was a challenge for people to make it, to say the least. Life was hard and harsh in both settings, whether you lived in the city or in the country, perhaps more difficult in the city because of the filth and the crowding and the difficulties with water and things of that nature. Employment was varied, but everyone worked. No social programs to speak of. Slavery was very common and widely used. And we even know that from the fact that Paul was writing to a member of the church in Colossae whose name was Philemon, which is where the church met. They met in his home. Well, Philemon had a slave who was named what? Onesimus. And in fact, it would be Onesimus who was in part carrying this letter back to the church in Colossae. Indeed, a letter to Philemon to tell Philemon, hey, take it easy on Onesimus. He's one of the brothers now. Gladiators were the equivalent to modern-day movie stars and superstar athletes. Entertainment during this time frame included going to the games, like the chariot races. Perhaps you've seen the movie Ben-Hur. Well, that's what people did. As we know, later Christians became the focal point of those games, a practice that began after the Great Fire in Rome in AD 64 and continued until approximately 315 AD. Crime was rampant. Thugs and gangs and bandits roamed the highways. Tunics and togas were the clothing of choice, and folks went barefoot or wore sandals most of the time. Only 75% of infants survived their first year. 50% of all children died before the age of 10, and the father could decide if the infant lived depending upon the health of the child or his ability to care for it due to the size of his family or their income. Oftentimes, fathers would take children and just put them on the side of the road. And at times, those children would be picked up and they would be turned into servants or slaves by some whomever picked them up. Life was difficult, to say the least. The average age for a male was approximately 35. Women tended to live a little bit longer, which is surprising to me, but that's attributed to the fact that most men had to serve in some form of military service at some point, and just because of the exposure to the issues with regard to work and problems like that. Disease was rampant. Life was dangerous. Work was dangerous. It was a common thing for buildings to collapse and fall because they didn't have any type of building codes. There was no workers' comp. There was no OSHA. There were no government programs, there were no guidelines, building codes, electrical codes, there was no electricity, of course. If you're surprised by that, I'm concerned. The water was filthy. I've read accounts that state that the water was a big issue. This is why people drank wine most of the time. But even that was a problem because they would sweeten the wine with lead. And so people had lead poisoning. That was a common issue. They had rudimentary plumbing. And again, water was run through lead pipes and was impacted that way. Raw sewage was pumped into rivers and creeks and lakes. And if you lived in the city, it was very difficult that way. In fact, people would sell water. You think that bottled water is a big deal now. It was a big deal back then. And people would bring in water from the country and sell the water to the city inhabitants because of how filthy the water was in the city. Food was a challenge, often filled with sand. When you ate, your bread was crunchy. And that was a problem which created issues with your teeth because the sand wore your teeth down. And that was an issue. Dental problems were rampant. Bad teeth were common. Along with the poisonous bugs and other things that inhabited the land of that day, they would creep into your bed at night and bite you. Spiders, poisonous spiders, snakes, all types of issues. Digestive problems were commonplace. There was no means to correct eyesight issues whatsoever. Doctors were generally despised and not trusted and considered just a little bit higher than a shepherd in the social caste system. There were no hospitals, there were no ERs, there were no ambulances, there were no EMTs, there were no police. Those who governed, governed corruptly. Bribes were common, corruption was rampant. There was no such thing as due process. No one ever got to say, that's not fair, because no one cared. Transportation was tedious and dangerous and time-consuming. Most people were illiterate, 5 to 10% literacy rates, maybe 20 in some urban areas. Employers were cruel and wicked, beating their employees, not paying them, stealing from them even, or selling them into slavery. Life was very difficult, to say the least. We cannot even imagine in any way what life was like. If one of us were to be plopped down into that setting, we would barely last a week, maybe not even a day. You know, I was reading one account with regard to the issue of sleeping, how problematic sleeping was, especially if you lived out in the country. These houses were open. They didn't have sealed doors and Anderson windows and sliding doors and all those things. These houses were typically accessible. They had animals oftentimes living in them. And bugs would come in at night and get into bed with them and bite them. People died of snake bites frequently. And so life was very difficult. Keep that in mind as we consider what Paul's words are to the church in Colossae. Consider how life impacted them in regards to their service and what Paul was still calling them to do. Paul, as he typically does, will deal with doctrine at the beginning of the epistle, but that doctrine then transforms into duty and conduct and life and our walk. And what he calls them to is remarkable in the context of this setting. Well, where is what the location, the town to whom this is, where this church is located? Well, we know it to be Colossae. Colossae was approximately 120 miles inland from the Mediterranean coast of modern-day Turkey, about 120 miles east of Ephesus in the Lycus River Valley. At the time of Paul, it was not an important city, although it had once been the center of a thriving textile industry in the 4th and 3rd centuries BC, and it was known for a high-quality dark red wool known as Colossian wool. It sat in the center of an important highway system, and later that system was changed, and because of that, they ultimately ended up becoming a less significant city over time. By AD 60, it was neither a large nor important city. It was located 12 miles from Laodicea to the west and 15 miles from Hierapolis to the northwest, where there were also other Christian churches. A massive earthquake devastated the area sometime between 61 and 64 AD. Laodicea was rebuilt quickly, but Colossae was not, and gradually vanishes from history. We find that the congregation at Colossae was diverse, but mostly made up of Gentiles. But there were also Jews who were there as well, converted Jews, who were meeting in the house of Philemon. And this will give us perhaps some insight into the issues that occurred with regard to the error that was creeping into the church at Colossae. Well, the beginnings of this church and the epistle are important. Sometime in the early 60s, Tychicus and Onesimus arrive in Colossae bearing three letters from Paul, one of which is for the church there in Colossae. And it's significant that they would arrive with this letter. Although Paul was one of the most influential figures of world history, his importance was far less obvious to his contemporaries. Indeed, it is interesting to reflect on what the recipients of his letter that day in Colossae would have thought about him. Most of them had not seen him in the flesh, although some of them, including Philemon, had. Yet they had certainly heard of him. From the available evidence, it seems that they had become Christian believers sometime earlier as an indirect consequence of Paul's vigorous teaching about Jesus Christ in the coastal city of Ephesus, approximately 120 miles to the west, as we know from Acts chapter 19. Apparently, among those who heard Paul then, probably in the hall of Tyrannus, as recorded in Acts 19:9, and repented and believed, was Epaphras, a citizen of Colossae. Such was his joy at his new faith in Jesus Christ that he returned to Colossae and to the nearby cities of Hierapolis and Laodicea, himself proclaiming Jesus Christ, as we know from this epistle in chapter 4, verse 13. One of the letters now borne by Tychicus and Onesimus from Paul was addressed to those in Colossae who had come to faith in Jesus Christ through the efforts of Epaphras. Although we do not know exactly what happened that day, I like to imagine the small group of believers called together, presumably to Philemon's house, with the rather exciting news that a letter had arrived from Paul, the man who had taught Epaphras about Jesus Christ. Our purpose is strikingly like these folks. We will be hearing a letter from a man we have never seen in the flesh, but who has played a significant role in our faith in Jesus Christ. In my imagination, I see Tychicus, or perhaps Philemon, standing before the hushed gathering, taking out the parchment and beginning to read, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father." We've, of course, been a little bit spoiled because we have all of Paul's writings, but they would have been greatly joyful to have received this letter from the Apostle Paul. And so we have here this young church in this region, and it was perhaps, in all likelihood, a very small church. As I noted, Colossae was falling away in its importance in regards to trade and travel. It was off the beaten path now. They were meeting in someone's home, so this was not a large congregation, which I think is significant for us to keep in mind as we study this epistle. Here, God, in his, according to his sovereign purpose and will, causes Paul to write this letter to this church, this small group of believers, maybe as small as 15 to 20 people. Yet we have this beautiful letter written by Paul to them to guard them from serious error that is coming into church with regard to who Jesus Christ is. I think that's important for us to remember in regards to how serious God takes these types of issues, how much he loves his redeemed, to even write a letter, to have a letter sent to this small congregation in this way to build them up in the faith. What a great God that is. Isn't that beautiful? This small church, this group of believers living in these difficult times, as we've noted, God, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, causes Paul to write this letter and to send this letter, and it's a completely wonderful picture of the work and person of Jesus Christ. One commentator says that the church in Colossae is the least important church to which any letter of St. Paul is addressed. And yet in this magnificent letter, Paul takes his readers to the loftiest of theological heights as he extols the wonders of the work and person of Jesus Christ. Now, what was going on in Colossae that Paul would need to write this letter? Well, it's going to become clear to us as we get into the epistle that there is error creeping into this church. Significantly, it appears that these believers were fairly mature in the faith. Paul doesn't have to explain a lot of rudimentary things to them, but he does take them perhaps to the deeper end of the pool rather quickly when he begins to explain to them the actual person and deity of Jesus Christ. And this is important for Paul for them to understand. It wasn't that these Christians were so fickle and volatile that they were tempted to soon to give a fresh hearing to Jewish or pagan teachers. It was that the whole syncretistic religious environment in which their church existed threatened the purity of the new faith. They were being influenced by the spirit of the age. And I want to talk about that because I think it's timely for churches today. This issue of syncretism, what that means is simply this. Colossae was in a region where there was a lot of different religions going on. You had Jews, you had Gentiles, you had pagans. And we understand that the pagan religions of that day were very focused on the external, the expression, the emotional. And that was creeping into the church. And there was error creeping in with that with regard to who Jesus Christ was and is. And so as a consequence of that, Paul wants to write to them to shore up their understanding of who Jesus Christ is, which is central to maintaining integrity and stability and truthfulness with regard to our worship. There is a right way and a wrong way to worship God. And ultimately, this epistle draws that out for us. Syncretism is the blending in of other types of religions in order to make Christianity perhaps more appealing or acceptable to people. This is a huge problem in missions right now. Evan Burns will be talking about this a little bit when he comes here in May. But what you're finding today is that missionaries are going into countries, and rather than identifying Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism or whatever ism is going on as error, they're actually taking parts of it and adapting it into their communication of the gospel in order to make it more appealing to people. This perhaps was some of the error that was creeping into the church in Colossae. And so as we look at verse 1 just in conclusion here, to be reminded of what Paul is doing. It says in verse 1, very importantly, Paul. Paul. And so these readers would have understood who Paul was. They had heard about him by reputation. Some in the church had met him. Onesimus had been with him. Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon, which is interesting with regard to Onesimus' status as a slave and Philemon as a slave owner in the church. Kind of wonder how the social gospel people are dealing with that issue today. I don't think they are. But nonetheless, Paul says, it says of Paul that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and Timothy our brother. Now, we understood from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, that God gave to the church apostles, right? And what are apostles? What does an apostle do? An apostle speaks with authority. An apostle is one who is given the authority by God to communicate things that the redeemed of God are to understand. The apostles are gathered together, they're formed by Christ, and they're identified. And they're given the task and the responsibility of going out and communicating what he would not be able to communicate in his absence. They speak with the authority of God. They are the ambassadors of Christ. They are the heralds of Christ. And so when we identify Paul as an apostle, it's just not Paul who is writing to them expressing opinions about certain things. It's Paul who is speaking by and through the authority of Jesus Christ, who has designated him as his personal delegate to the church. That has not changed. With regard to the significance and impact of this epistle, you and I are obligated, indeed blessed, to be able to read an epistle from an apostle that is written for us as a church to understand what God's will is for his church. Here, it identifies Paul as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he's not his own apostle. He is speaking the words of someone else with his authority. And he's doing this not according to his own whims and pleasures, but by what? The will of God. The will of God. As I said, you and I are very much like the people in Colossae. We have received a letter. God has given it to us. It's been written by Paul. I've never met Paul. I don't have visions. I don't hear voices. I don't want to. And if I do, you need to be very concerned about that. But no, here Paul is communicating something very, very important. And by the way, there are no more apostles. Despite what the Mormons say, there are no more apostles. They all ended when the last one died. That's it. So these words are still words of authority. We understand that Paul would tell Timothy that all of Scripture is given by inspiration and it's profitable for correction, reproof, instruction, all those things. We know that verse. And so too, Paul here is writing in that context. And so as you and I look at this epistle, the question is this: how are you approaching it? What will you do with it? How will you apply this and implement it into your life? How will we at Community Bible Church take the epistle of Colossians and incorporate all of its wonderful truths into our lives so that we may ultimately do what Paul says we ought to be doing, that is in verse 10, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God? Dear people, this is what we're supposed to be doing. And my concern, and I think it was one of the concerns that Paul had as well, is that oftentimes the church begins to forget what it is they actually believe. You know, it's interesting when this word knowledge is used, there's different words in the Greek that can be used for the word knowledge, one of which is gnosis. But when we take the prefix epi and attach it to that, epinosis, it begins to mean something much more significant. It is a deep, intimate through and through knowledge. You really understand it. You are grasping it. Now, you may say to me, well, Pastor John, come on, let's not get into the whole doctrine thing again. No, I'm going to take you there. And the pool gets real deep in Colossae. But the people reveled in it. Paul is reveling in this. I can only imagine, you know, there's this video on YouTube where there's a tribe of people somewhere in the Pacific Rim area, some island, and they're getting for the very first time the Word of God in their language. And the helicopter comes in, and they get the Bible out, and the pastor there is carrying the Bible, and they're singing, and they're praising God, and they're so excited to have God's Word in their own language. I can only imagine that when these Christians in Colossae receive this parchment from the bearers of it, that they were just overwhelmed by it. There were probably tears. These were people who were living a difficult life. They are Christians who are now perhaps somewhat more isolated. The economy is not as strong as it once was. We know that life is difficult, to say the least, from what we've read. They would have experienced all the things that I've described to you. They would have experienced all of those facts of life as it relates to their existence. They had bugs in their bed. They had fleas and lice and worms in their food. They would have been drinking water that was looking like chocolate milk most of the time. They had difficult lives that way. They were subject to random earthquakes. This region is known for catastrophic earthquakes, which they experienced, and the follow-up tremors that come with that. To boot, they're Christians. Yet, they get this letter, and Paul pours himself into it in regards to expressing the wonders of Jesus Christ. And what else would you want to hear about other than Jesus Christ when life is like that? Now, I say all of that to drive you to the place to ask yourself this question: what are you doing with this book? You came here this morning in cars that are heated, maybe heated seats and heated steering wheels, with pleasant music playing, maybe even listening to one of my sermons on your way here, I don't know. Or someone else's. But that's okay. But when you consider all that we have, we got out of warm beds this morning. We took hot showers. We drank hot coffee. We haven't had a bug in our bowl of cereal in ages. Now, we did buy a box of Cheerios one time from Mark's. It had mealyworms in them. We got rid of it. No big deal. Life is not difficult for us. To whom much is given, much is what? Expected, right? And so here we will see that Paul here is taking these folks to the depths of the majesty of Christ, and he's directing them. He's telling them, as an apostle, live like a Christian. Stand against error. What do you mean stand against error? I don't even know if I'm going to be alive tonight. I don't even know if I'm going to make it to work. I got to walk through this pass, and there's rocks that overhang it, and it's dark when I get off of work. I don't know if there's a guy hiding behind the stone. What do you mean I got to be concerned about error in the church? Yeah, that's how important it is. Paul wants them to know these things because knowing them takes them to the place where grace and peace are multiplied. That's what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in what? In the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what happens. This is what the word is given to us for. And so I want you to keep that in mind as we move into Colossians. And so today, as we look at this in verse 1, we understand that Paul wrote it. It's to a specific body of believers who are identified as the faithful. And Paul is going to commend them for their faithfulness, for their stand. It's a small congregation, a mixed congregation of Jews and Gentiles. Error is creeping into the church because of syncretism by blending in other religious beliefs into Christianity, which is weakening the faith of some and causing problems in this church. Importantly, this letter was to also be given to the church in Hierapolis and Laodicea. These letters circulated. It's interesting, too, that when John wrote Revelation, he writes in part to the church in Laodicea. It's referred to in chapter 3. That letter would have also been delivered to these people as well, some 30 years later. God cares about his church. God cares about his redeemed. And why wouldn't he? He purchased them with Jesus Christ, right? And so when we look at this, we see Paul, an apostle. He is speaking with authority. And he's speaking to us with authority. Keep that in mind as we study this book. Now, next week, Lord willing, we're going to begin to exposit the text, looking at it verse by verse and understanding what it is that Paul is given to the church in Colossae and how we can apply it to our church here in Beloit, Ohio, and what we'll do with it as the redeemed of God. So take the time this week to read through Colossians several times. Take notes as you're going. Note important events and important phrases. Knowledge is important. Jesus Christ is important. Verses 13 and 14 are incredibly important. Verse 10 is important. It's all important. There's a lot of things there. Increasing, words like knowledge, bearing, increasing, strengthening, steadfastness, patience, joy. These are important words for you to be mindful of as you study the book of Colossians, and there'll be words that we focus on as we work through this epistle. Take the time to read it. I'm certain that God will bless you with regard to that effort. Our blessed Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this epistle that you gave to Paul to give to his church. And we ask, Lord, that you would then instill in us a sense of the need to understand the things that are in this epistle, understanding that what Paul wrote is as relevant and as pertinent today as it was when it was written some 2,000 years ago. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to be good students of your word, that our knowledge, not just a head knowledge, but a knowledge that works its way into our hearts and changes us because we have a fuller grasp of the wonder and the work of Jesus Christ. Increase our love for the Lord, we pray. And in so doing, cause us to be people who bear much fruit and rejoice and live joyously in the wonder and splendor of all that is in Jesus Christ. Thank you for this day. Thank you for this church. Thank you for your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.